each of you here this morning. We have a number of people visiting with us, and we're certainly glad to have you. We're studying in the Gospel of Mark and have been for some time when I'm doing the preaching on Sunday morning. And this morning, if any of you that know my wife, don't tell her that I wore these glasses this morning. She hates it when I do that. I'll be in trouble. But it's better than no glasses at all. I got off without my regular glasses this morning. So you're going to have to look. She thinks I'm glaring at you when I do this. I'm not glaring at you. We're going to continue our study this morning of the Gospel of Mark. Last week we read a very significant event in the life of our Lord, and that was the selection of His apostles. We're going to continue reading now at chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, verse 20. But let me just point out that the statement that's there, "and they went into a house," is a transition from the appointment of the apostles to the discussion of Jesus' power to cast out demons. In some versions, that's found at the end of verse 19. In other versions, it's at the beginning of verse 20. So we're going to be looking at the remainder of Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. That's a prolonged section, so we're going to have to split it into two lessons. We'll look at part of it today, and Lord willing, the rest of it next Sunday. These are two very important passages of Scripture that are blended together by Mark, and there's kind of a story within the story going on here. We'll read the entire section today, but we'll save part of it for our discussion next week. "And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons.' So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end.'" New American Standard says, "but he is finished" there. "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister.'" I'm sure that some of you would know who C.S. Lewis is. He is a prolific author and apologist for the truth of Christianity. C.S. Lewis objected to men of his time who would say that Jesus was a good man, but he was not more than a man. He was not divine. He said in his lectures about Christianity that was not an option, that Jesus was merely a good and noble teacher. He said it could not be so because of one important matter, and that was that he claimed to be God. He said as soon as Jesus made that claim, he eliminated himself from the category of a good man, because good people, sensible people, don't think they're God. And furthermore, they don't want you to think they're God. C.S. Lewis lectured all over the world, and he would point this out about Jesus. That when you declare that you're the God of the universe, that you're the creator, that you've been alive eternally, that you've made everything that is in existence, and that you are the final judge of everyone, and you will reign over everything forever and ever, you've taken yourself out of the category of a good moral man and good teacher. C.S. Lewis said this about Jesus. One of three things is true. He is either a lunatic on the level of somebody who thinks he's a poached egg, or he is a liar at such a calculated and clever and extreme level as to probably be unequaled as a purveyor of deception, or he is Lord. Lewis said, forget that patronizing nonsense that he's a good teacher. That's not an option. Many preachers have preached sermons using C.S. Lewis's paradigm. Who is Jesus? Is he a lunatic? Is he a liar? Or is he Lord? It may be that C.S. Lewis discovered that paradigm right here in the passage that we read this morning in Mark's Gospel. In verse 21, Jesus' own people, either friends or family, call him a lunatic. In verse 22, the scribes say he's possessed by Beelzebub, and they call him a liar who claims to be from God but is not. While on the other hand, down in verse 29, the testimony of the Holy Spirit is implied, and that is that he is Lord of all. I think we would all agree that the New Testament is written in clear enough manner to make it obvious to any reader that Jesus is not a lunatic. Lunatics don't heal sick people or raise dead people. Nor is Jesus a liar. Frauds don't heal sick people, and they don't dominate the world of demons either. So we're really left with only one alternative with regard to Jesus, and that is that he's who he claimed to be, that he is God, virgin born, has power over the physical world, power over the spiritual world, power over life, power over death, power over creation. Clear that he is Lord. God and the Holy Spirit ordained that there would be four testaments given to mankind to make this testimony clear. They are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four writers have the same purpose. They write so that you may believe that Jesus is God, that he is God the Son, and thus believing you may have life in his name. Mark has written his gospel for that purpose, just as the others did. So in the third chapter, we're now well into the ministry of Jesus. Jesus did not even begin his ministry until 30 years of age. He had a few months of ministry in Judea, and then he went to Galilee. He's now well into his Galilean ministry. And Jesus has begun to basically obliterate illness in much of the region of Galilee. He has complete power and dominance over demons against their will. It should be clear to the people watching him that he is demonstrating the power of God. They're beginning to think this, not to confess it, not to say that he is God, but to say that certainly he comes with the power of God. Who is Jesus? We don't have any testimony from any human being yet that he is God. We do have something back in Mark chapter 2 and verse 12, when Jesus healed the man who was paralyzed, who came down through the roof. It says there that they were all amazed and were glorifying God. We do have testimony from two other sources. We have the testimony of God the Father in chapter 1, verse 11 at Jesus' baptism, when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And we have the testimony from the demons, first in chapter 1, verse 24. "We know who you are," they said, "the Holy One of God." And then in chapter 3, verse 11, which we saw earlier, "You are the Son of God." The supernatural world is clear on who he is. But we don't have any human confession of Jesus as the Son of God. John chapter 12, verse 37 tells us, "Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him." His family evidently thinks that he is a lunatic. We'll come to that in verse 21 in a minute. Verse 20 or verse 19, depending on the version from which you read, tells us that Jesus came to a house or came home. This, of course, is not his original home in Nazareth. Capernaum is where he has set up his Galilean headquarters. So we would think it was there. He has returned from his private meeting with the disciples whom he appointed as apostles. And he's immediately surrounded by people. They're relentlessly pursuing him because they can't get enough miracles. They come if they're sick. They come if they're possessed. They come with the people they know who have health issues. They want deliverances. And they know Jesus has the power to provide them. There has never been a rabbi which has had such crowds. But then there has never been a rabbi who could do what he did. So the crowd gets large. Verse 20 says, the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. The crowd gets demanding. The crowd becomes a hindrance. It's so big and unruly that they can't even eat a meal. Jesus can't find enough downtime to nourish his body, nor can the disciples who are with him. The crowd, in fact, is a threat to him, a threat to his well-being, a threat to his life. This is a serious issue. Many thousands of people drawn by his miracle power. There's a parallel account of this event in Matthew chapter 12. Mark doesn't tell us here, but Matthew tells us that there was a healing. And it's a healing of a man who was possessed by a demon, and he was both blind and mute. And over in Matthew's account in chapter 12, Jesus fully heals this man. Those were the kind of miracles that Jesus was doing. These weren't insignificant miracles. These were creative miracles. Instantaneous healing. He gave eyes to people who could not see. He gave ears to people who could not hear. Functioning tongues to people who could not speak. You can understand that those kinds of massive miracles would have swelled the crowd. So Mark tells us that this is what's happening here. And this crowd is dotted with scribes and Pharisees who are doing all they can to discredit Jesus. Matthew's account mentions the Pharisees, and Mark's here in verse 22 mentions the scribes. But then most of the scribes were Pharisees, and both groups were here. The mob that has come is so overpowering that Jesus can't function. Verse 21 says, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, we can't be 100% sure that this is speaking of Jesus' own family, but I think we can be quite sure. The phrase, his own people, in the Greek, is a prepositional phrase. Literally, it means those of his, or those with him. And that is a somewhat ambiguous term, and it has been taken by various translators to refer to friends, though the term is sometimes used of relatives. So some of you are reading from a version that translates it as friends. Some translates it as his own people. And some as family. The context seems to lead heavily in favor of the fact that it was his own family, because when we get to verse 31, we're told that his brothers and sisters came and stood outside calling to him. So I think we have every reason to believe that this was Jesus' family. And word has gotten back to them about what's happening with Jesus. They're in Nazareth, and they're learning or hearing what is occurring all over Galilee, and it has caused them to become concerned about him. Now, from what we're told in Scripture about Mary and what she had been told, I wouldn't think that she has the exact concerns as do Jesus' brothers. But when Jesus' family heard the reports, what does Mark tell us they did? They went out to lay hands on him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So that much is clear. When his family heard, they went out to lay hold of him, to take custody of him. The verb for custody here is a verb that means to seize. It's used 15 times in Mark's gospel. 8 of those times has to do with seizing Jesus, including arresting him. It's also used of the seizure of John the Baptist when he was taken and imprisoned to be beheaded. The family wanted to do some kind of strong intervention, seize him, get him away from the threatening crowds. And they were convinced, the brothers, I believe, that he had brought this upon himself. They were saying, he's lost his senses. He's out of his mind. What does the family think of Jesus? They think he's a lunatic. I doubt that Mary did. She knew who he was. The angel told her before he was born. She knew that she was a virgin. She also called him her Savior in the Magnificat that she spoke in Luke chapter 1. I suspect Mary may be more concerned for his safety because of what the family has heard. But remember that Jesus grew up with these brothers, half-brothers they were, some and some half-sisters. We have no reason to believe that Jesus drew particular attention to himself in those 30 years before his ministry. Joseph, the father, not literally the father, Joseph is almost certainly dead at this point. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 is going to name some of his siblings, Jesus' siblings. It says there that he's the son of Mary, and he's the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and asks, are not his sisters here with us? I think we must suppose that growing up, the brothers and sisters saw nothing out of the ordinary in him. He worked as a carpenter in their father's shop. But now they're hearing the reports of all these things he's doing and claiming before huge crowds. One thing I know for sure, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. At least up until 6 months before the end of his ministry, in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, these brothers had a very carnal view of Jesus' work and claims. They said over there in John chapter 7, in effect and sarcastically, why don't you get on down to Jerusalem and perform some more miracles to encourage the people down there who believe in you? And John chapter 7 and verse 5 says this, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So here, quite some time before that event, they have heard the reports of his actions, and they've decided that he's gone over the edge. He's now lost his mind. He's declaring himself to be God, proclaiming that he has supernatural powers, and he's going to get himself killed because he's literally created a stampede coming right at him. And the best thing for them to do is rescue him from his lunatic conduct before it costs him his life. And by the way, the term there, berserk, insane, lunatic, you can use any of those English words for the phrase that is translated in the Greek into the English, out of his mind, lost his senses. That actual Greek verb means to stand outside oneself. We would use the phrase, he's beside himself, which is a way of saying that someone is not in control any longer. The conclusion is he's a madman. That's what his brothers think. Well, the best I can say about that is, at least they didn't call him satanic. Many people did. Here's what we read over in John chapter 10 and verse 20, speaking of the Jews. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Those people had, of course, bought into the lie of the Pharisees. And according to verse 22 of Mark chapter 3, they were going everywhere all the time to where Jesus was so they could discredit him. Now, to complete the story about Jesus' family coming to seize him, we have to go toward the end of the chapter. As we said, there's a story within a story here. We read all of it this morning. We're going to have to look at part of it next week. A very important story where the Jewish leaders are going to call him satanic, and then it speaks about the unforgivable sin. We'll talk about that next week. But we have to complete this story because verse 31 says, then his mother and brothers came. They came from Nazareth, no doubt. And we would guess this to be at Capernaum. By the way, let me just mention this. There is a parallel account of this when the leaders call him satanic. It's in Matthew chapter 12. But there is also a similar thing which happened on another occasion in Luke chapter 11. The record there is almost identical, but it's a different occasion. This one happened in Galilee. The one in Luke 11 happened in Judea. This one happened in response to the healing of a dumb and blind, demon-possessed man. Matthew's parallel, he tells us about that. The one over in Luke, the healing was different. So this conversation with the Pharisees, which we'll explore next week, happened at least twice, And it wouldn't surprise me if it happened more than that, because these Pharisees were relentless, and they were doing everything they could, everywhere they could, to convince people that Jesus was satanic. That was their mantra. But we'll see that next week. But verse 31 tells us that his brothers and his mother arrived, and they're standing outside. Jesus is inside the house. Verse 20 has said there's a great multitude there, and verse 32 speaks of a great multitude. So this may be a very similar situation to what happened earlier a few months before, when four friends brought a paralytic to Jesus and they couldn't get into where he was because of the huge throng. And so this tells us in verse 31 that his family sent to him calling him. That suggests that word from his family filtered its way from outside the multitude through the crowd that was sitting around him, verse 32, to Jesus. Apparently some in the audience heard the message and conveyed it to him. Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. I would suspect they must have interrupted him to tell him this. And he answered their conveyance of the message in a very unusual way, with an interesting reply. You know, Jesus could take any question, any interruption, and turn it into a critical lesson, couldn't he? Here was his response. He responded with a question. We've seen that before, haven't we? Who is my mother or my brothers? What a response. It's not what we would expect, is it? Now, Jesus certainly knows his own family. He knows exactly, from a human standpoint, who his mother is, and he knows exactly who his brothers and sisters are. So was he unmindful or indifferent toward his family here? Was this a sarcastic, disrespectful response? We would have to conclude that it was not, based on what else we know. Jesus loved and respected his mother very much. This isn't that he is unloving toward Mary. After all, when he was hanging on the cross, we're told in John chapter 19 that he saw Mary standing, watching. And he looked at one of his apostles, John, and said to him, "Behold your mother." And he looked to Mary and said, "Behold your son." And so in a great loving act of care, he committed his mother to the protective care of John. So we know Jesus loved her right down to the moment of his death. That's not an issue. What about his siblings? Did Jesus love his brothers? Yes, he loved them too. So here they think he's a lunatic. Some months later, this will not be the case. Jesus actually loved his brothers right into his kingdom. We know this because of what we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, this is after the resurrection of Christ, when the believers are gathered in the upper room, and Luke tells us that the apostles were there. We saw the list of the apostles last week. And he says about them, "These all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." We have reason to believe that Jesus loved all of his family enough to save them. So whatever Jesus meant here in verse 33, it is not a statement in any way that diminishes his love for his family. By the way, his family didn't resent him either. In time, they did just the opposite. Take two of his brothers as an example. His brothers' names, we're told, were James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. The name James may sound familiar to you. It should. Jesus' brother James came to be a strong believer in Jesus. He actually became a leader in the church at Jerusalem. When Peter was put in prison over in Acts chapter 12 and was released by a miraculous earthquake and went by night to a house where brethren were gathered, he instructed the brethren in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, "Go tell these things to James and the brethren." The James that he spoke of was his brother. When Paul was defending his apostleship in Galatians chapter 1, He told of going to Jerusalem and meeting with Peter, who accepted him as an apostle, and he mentioned specifically James, the Lord's brother. Beyond that, as best we can tell, he is the one who wrote the New Testament epistle that's called after his name, Book of James. From it, we learn that later James, the Lord's brother, had no axe to grind with Jesus because he introduces himself in his epistle this way, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beyond that, we too believe that Jude, one of the other brothers of the Lord, wrote the epistle with his name. He identifies himself when introducing his epistle as Jude, that word Jude or Judas can be used either way, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Yes, folks, Jesus loved his brothers, and they came to love him too and submit to him as bondservants of their Lord. So whatever Jesus says here in Mark 3 and verse 33, it is no word of disrespect to his family. When Jesus says, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" he's saying something that transcends any of that. Jesus makes this a teaching moment. What he's saying is, who really has a genuine relationship to me? Who has a lasting relationship to me? And in verse 34, he answers his own question. It says, he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. All of you who believe in me, you are the ones who will be my true family." I mentioned that there was a similar incident in Luke 11 that was not the same as this. This event is happening in Galilee. The other happened in Judea. In the one in Luke 11, there's also a conversation with the Pharisees about Jesus casting out demons by Beelzebub. We have that here, and we're to look at that next week. It's the story within the story. But in Luke 11, when Jesus is talking about the Pharisees' accusation, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Luke chapter 11, verse 27, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." In other words, blessed is your mother. That was a very kind gesture on her part, wasn't it? It was a very Jewish way of giving honor to him and his uniquely privileged mother. And she was privileged to bear the Christ. Mary herself knew that. But what is Jesus' response over in that similar but different incident? Verse 28 says this, "But he said more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So back to verse 34 of Mark 3, Jesus says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And just who are they? Well, the answer is in verse 35. "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Listen, folks, if we are in Christ, we are his family. The Hebrew writer says he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Hebrews 2, verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Physical family is not an abiding relationship. Spiritual family is. When Jesus' brother James wrote the epistle of James, I want you to notice that he doesn't introduce himself as James, the half-brother of Jesus. Nor does Jesus' other brother, Jude, do that. He doesn't introduce himself as Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. That relationship doesn't matter, essentially. It has no consequence eternally. No, both of the Lord's brothers are quite content to introduce themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ, because a bondservant brings up one overriding concept: obedience, submission. It's one thing to recognize Jesus for who he is, Lord and Savior. These brothers were slow to recognize that. We have every reason to believe that it was only when Jesus was raised from the dead that their unbelief was banished. And when they believed in him, now, he wasn't their brother anymore primarily. He was their master. And they must be his bondservants. So Jesus states the principle in verse 35, And the only way upon which every person can be a part of his family, whoever does the will of God, is my brother and my sister and mother. The only relationship that matters is the relationship with Jesus Christ as a believer in him that is shown by your obedience to his will. And that is, in fact, the message of Jesus in all the New Testament. When Jesus completed the great Sermon on the Mount, he concluded by saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven," that's his family, "but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Yes, some of Jesus' own family accused him of being mad, out of his mind, but thankfully they came to learn better and came to follow him closely. Next week, we'll look at the story within the story, how the leaders of Israel accuse him of much worse than that, of being satanic, of being possessed by a demon. Unfortunately, they will never learn better and will never accept him for who he really is. But the question now is for everyone in this audience. Do you recognize him for who he is? If you do, then you must act on it. You must do his will and the Father's will to receive forgiveness of sins and be part of his true family. He says that you must repent, Luke 13, verse 3. He says you must confess him, Romans 10, verse 9. He says you must be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2, verse 38. If you would obey him this morning, we would like nothing more than to assist you. So please come now as together we stand and sing.
Have an affection been nailed to the cross.